It's a joy for me to be back in this pulpit with you this morning. And if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 19, and we will take it to the end of verse 30. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. We've spent several weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I hope that was a blessing to you as it was to me. And now we are returning to the book of Acts. To Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, reputation is a curious thing. It is something that you have no control over, and yet at the same time, it has a great influence on you and on other people. Victor Hugo, or Hugo, in Les Miserables, he wrote, "Whether true or false, what is said about men often has as much influence on their lives and particularly on their destinies as what they do." Reputation. Of course, not everyone has such a fatalistic view as Victor Hugo. And D.L. Moody once said, "If I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself." Then there's Oscar Wilde, who on the topic of reputation wrote, "The nicest feeling in the world is to do a good deed anonymously and have somebody find out." We all understand how powerful or how damning a reputation can be. We feel its weight all the time, whether it's in the classroom, whether it's in the boardroom, whether it's in our personal relationships, reputation matters. Allow me to ask, however, this morning, what is the reputation of a church? Or what ought to be a reputation of the church? One of the great things about the book of Acts is that Luke, the author, keeps reminding us about the most important things. He forces us to ask a question, and then he answers it. And he keeps reorienting us to what really matters. And he keeps telling us over and over again in the book of Acts what the church is to be about. What is the church's character to be? What is its reputation? Perhaps you've never given much thought to this, and perhaps some of you need to give thought to this. Some of you will be going off to college soon, and you're going to be there's going to be a flurry of things that are going to be very important. Signing up for classes, making friends, figuring out which clubs you will join. But perhaps most important to your soul is finding a church. And what kind of church will you look for? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're wondering, and you're not a Christian, and you're wondering, well, what is church supposed to be about? What should I expect in a church? Now, everyone has an idea on this topic. A church should be known for this or for that, but what does God's word have to say on the matter? And the book of Acts is actually very helpful in providing several summary statements of what the church should look like. It does it over and over again in the book of Acts. If you turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we have perhaps one of the most famous or most popular statements regarding the church. Chapter 2, 42 says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Now, this is the church in Jerusalem. This is what they cared about. They devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, maybe a meal, maybe the Lord's Supper, and what? And to prayer. Then in Acts chapter 4, we see another snapshot, once again, of the church in Jerusalem. Now the full number, chapter 4, verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Then you skip another couple chapters to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many people were added to the church, including these priests. And so we see almost every other chapter, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, a snapshot of the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. Then you get to a snapshot of the church in Samaria in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The people in Jerusalem were scattered out because of persecution. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So this is what we've seen so far in Jerusalem. Now this is what we see in Samaria, and it's full of joy and signs and wonders, people added to the church, preaching of the gospel. And then there's another summary statement, chapter 9, and the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. What? They were peace, they were being built up, they were walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Over and over again, we see in the book of Acts, what is the church like? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And what's interesting about that is that this is according to the table of contents in the book of Acts. Now, there is a table of contents in the book of Acts. If you don't know, it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know, where Jesus says that you will be my witnesses in what? Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then in Samaria, and then what? And to the end of the earth, to the end of the earth. So outside of Israel. And so when we are looking through these churches, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 8, and we're seeing Jerusalem church, Judean church, and then we see Samarian church, and then it should clue us in our minds, according to this outline of Acts, we are getting to the end of the earth. And we should expect another summary statement about the church at the end of the earth, or so to speak, or to the Gentiles. So when we come to this passage this morning, we see that the word has been scattered. Christians have been scattered into Gentile lands back in chapter 11. They go up towards Phoenicia, it says in chapter 11, verse 19. They go to the island of Cyprus, and most important, they go to the city of Antioch. Now, this is the capital of the Roman province of Syria. In its day, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Right after what? Right after, well, you would guess, in the Roman Empire, the number one city is going to be Rome. That's right. Good guess. And number two, it's going to be Alexandria in Egypt. And then, number three, here we go, to Antioch. And this is significant. This is a population of a place of probably at least 500,000 people. And a church springs up there. And the question is being asked, what is the church supposed to be known for? You know, I find it very interesting about the church. The church is a very curious entity. It's one of those things that you never get a real evaluation process. You know, we have lived most of our lives much of our lives, we've gone to school, and we get an evaluation process, don't we? At the end of every quarter, we get a grade, and it tells us how we're doing. You know, our companies get an evaluation process. They get audited, and they're listed in Fortune 500, whatever, those types of things. But the church never really gets an evaluation process. Not at the end of every year, the angel doesn't come down and say, well, you know, this year, A in evangelism, but Steve, B in preaching, and B not being a good grade. You don't see Yelp reviews about the church, although some churches have them, but typically, they don't really exist for churches, right? You don't see a top 100 list of the churches you have to attend. No, those don't exist, right? But this is where we have to go back to God's word to help us evaluate. What is the church supposed to be? What is the reputation of the church? What is our church supposed to all be about? Because it's so easy for us to get off track. Many of the churches in America they're really known to be social clubs. It's a nice place to meet friends. It's a nice place to make connections, you know. It's a nice place to send your children to, get some moral uplift for your kids. You know, maybe make some business contacts with work. And then, you know, Sunday is just mildly entertaining. Then there are churches that aren't known as social clubs, but they're known as social services. You know, we exist to alleviate hunger. We exist to alleviate poverty, wipe out disease, plant trees, reduce unemployment. Other churches aren't social clubs or social services, but a social movement. You know, it's all about getting the right political candidates elected. It's about lobbying for this piece of legislation or this referendum. Mobilizing together to transform the culture, to redeem the city. And you can understand that there's a measure of truth in each one of these things. But you would be hard-pressed to look at the snapshots in Acts and say, ah, church in Jerusalem, well, there is a social club right there. You would be hard-pressed to look at the church in Antioch and say, well, they're just a big social service. That's what they're all about. You'd be hard-pressed to look at the church in Samaria and say, yes, they're a social movement. You know, all they care about is changing the emperor and the king. Now, the church should be a community, but it shouldn't be known as a social club. The church should care for the poor and the body of Christ, but it shouldn't be known as simply a social service organization. And the church should be faithful, presence in the world, and it should speak to issues that are from Scripture into this world, but it shouldn't be known as simply a social movement. So what ought to be the reputation of the church? Well, I think the answer is given to us in this passage. I think it's given to us in verse 26, in fact. In verse 26, notice that the last sentence there says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Christians. It seems like the unbelieving public of Antioch, which was famous for nicknaming people. Have you ever met one of those people? They just give nicknames to everybody. Well, Antioch was kind of known for this, and they gave a nickname for these people who were gathering, and they called them Christians. That was what they called them. And the people in Antioch, when they said, oh, that church over there, those people there are Christians. They didn't say, oh, that church over there, they are foodies. Oh, that church over there, they are hipsters. Oh, that church over there. No, they didn't say. They had no word to describe them. There was Jews. They didn't describe them. Oh, those are Jewish people or Gentile people or Hellenists. No, they had no word to describe them. So they had to make up a word. And what was it? It was Christian. And that became their reputation. So we must ask, what is it about this church in Antioch that made everyone stand up, this outside world looking in and say, Christian? Was it they have some incredible light show and they said, oh yeah, that's it? No, it's probably not that. Was it their dedication to serve the poor? What made that church a Christian church? And what, beloved, makes our church a Christian church? Well, this morning, our passage gives us four marks of the faithful Christian church. Four marks of the faithful Christian church. I don't think it's an exhaustive list, certainly, but it's a place for us to start. It's a place for us to start. These are four marks that you should find in this church. These are four marks that you should find in any church. And what we see right away is that a Christian church evangelizes. A Christian church evangelizes. You notice that in verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution were speaking the word. You know, God had a plan. God had a plan for these people who were in Jerusalem to go out to the nations. God had a plan for them to go out to Judea and to Samaria and further out into the end of the world, end of the earth. But you remember in chapter 8, the only reason why they went to Samaria, do you remember why? It was because persecution had come upon the church. And here again, the only reason they're going to the Gentiles is again because persecution has come to the church, and now the church is forced to move north. And what we realize is that God has a way of getting us where he wants us to go, doesn't he? God has a way of doing that. And you ought to consider, maybe now or sometime in the future, and you find yourself in a place that you never planned to be, and you say, why am I here? You have to consider, perhaps God sent me here even though I didn't want to go. Maybe it's not persecution, but maybe it's a family illness. Maybe it's a job transfer. Maybe it's any number of things. But you need to consider that perhaps God has a reason in doing what he's doing. Just as he had to send persecution to get them to Phoenicia. But you notice in verse 19 that at first they speak the word, what? Only to the Jews. And this is understandable, really, I mean, in one sense, because generally it's easier to share the gospel with what? With people that, you know, we have something in common with, right? But then you have some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who dare to talk even to the Hellenists, Greek speaking non-Jews, as your footnote in the ESV tells you. Not only to their fellow Jews do they speak to, but they speak to those who are not like them. They speak to these Gentiles also, because God has granted repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles also. Antioch had a large population of Jews, Greeks, Syrians, Arabs, Persians, Indians. It was a cosmopolitan city. And these Cyprians and these Cyrenians, they get the gumption to talk to the Gentiles. And it is little wonder that they were given the name in Antioch Christian. Why? Because the church was just faithful to evangelize. I mean, the church, they could not stop talking about Christ. In my estimation, they would preach Jesus to anybody and everybody that will listen to them. They said, do you know what I'm saying? Okay, let me tell you about Jesus. It didn't matter what background they were from. It didn't matter what ethnicity they were from. They would preach Christ. They would communicate Christ. They would communicate Jesus and the news of the gospel, and they did it. And they did it, this news of the gospel. They shared. And church, that is what we must do. That is what we must do. We must accept that this is our calling. This is our calling. God's intent in establishing the church was to bear witness to himself and to his character. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:10 that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It is through the church that God will be made known. There should be no confusion by our friends. There should be no confusion by our coworkers or our schoolmates or our family members. What message we want to convey to them. And let me encourage you just a little bit that evangelism is not an imposition. Sometimes we're scared, aren't we? That we don't want to impose on others our beliefs. And we think, oh, well, I don't want to do that. So because evangelism is an imposition. And so it's hard to share the gospel with others. And the way that sometimes the gospel is being shared, I can understand this confusion. But let me tell you that it is not an imposition. You're not imposing your views on somebody else. You are telling them a truth. You are simply stating to them the truth. The message you are sharing is not an opinion, but a fact. And so you are not imposing. Sharing the gospel can't be an imposition, because any more than a pilot can impose his belief on all his passengers that the runway is here and not there. And though we understand that it is the Lord who must save, let us be faithful men and women to implore For God calls every member of his church to speak the gospel, not only to those who are like us, but those who are different. And you notice in verse 20 that they are speaking the word to no one except Jews. And then in verse 20, they start preaching to even the Hellenists, and they are preaching the Lord Jesus. So know that even in your evangelism, it is not your personal testimony per se. They are preaching the Lord Jesus. It is not simply something for me personally. No, it is for you because he is the Lord. Look, the word of God is not asking us to go door to door and be a salesman of the gospel. Although I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with going door to door. And the word of God is not calling us to be obnoxious with the gospel. I'm saying, yes, this church couldn't help but keep talking about Jesus. But, you know, when the boss asks you for that TPS report, don't just say, Jesus Christ is Lord. When the teacher asks a question and you raise your hand, don't say, I got an answer, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's not helpful. That's obnoxious. And could you pass the salt? Jesus is Lord. Here you go. You know? That's not what we're doing. But I do think the word calls us to be men and women who are faithful, men and women who are so ravished by the gospel, who find it so wonderful and so delightful because Christ died upon the cross to set us free from sin, that we might live a life of joy and of freedom and of grace and have a relationship with God. And we are so overwhelmed with these truths that we cannot help but keep talking about it. It just bubbles to the surface in all our conversations. That's what I'm saying is happening. Second, a Christian church evangelizes, but a Christian church also welcomes. A Christian church welcomes. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 22, it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem about what was happening in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. In verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad to put his arms around Gentiles coming in to the people of God. Oh, this Barnabas. This Barnabas is this very special individual. Nowhere else in the book of Acts is anyone called good except here for Barnabas. He, in verse 24, it says, is a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was the exact right person to send from Jerusalem. He was well-trusted. He was a godly man. He was actually, we know from earlier, that his background from Acts chapter 4, that he is from Cyprus. So he's kind of not from the native land, but he was a Jew, but he was a son of encouragement, and that's why his name was actually Joseph. Okay, so you're like, Joseph, Barnabas, kind of weird, but you know, it's because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And this was Mr. Encouragement, and if you turn back to chapter 9, verse 27, the character of the man is made very clear. In chapter 9, Saul has just come to know the Lord in this Damascus Road experience, and he's going to Jerusalem, and all the apostles don't want to see him. They're scared of him because they're like, I know this person, and I don't trust him. He is trying to spy on us or whatever it may be. You know, they're kind of like, I'll trust Saul as far as I can throw him. You know, and whereas Barnabas comes along, puts his arm around him and says, you know what, Saul, I believe you. I believe what God has done. I have seen you preach. I know that you are preaching the word. And let me present you to my friend. He is a reconciler. He is a man of encouragement, Mr. Encouragement. He brings people together. And when he sees what's happening in Antioch, he's happy, he's ecstatic, he's joyful because he recognizes God's grace upon them. Don't you see that in verse 23? He saw the grace of God. He realized what's happening here for these people to come to Christ is God's grace. And he's just like, why wouldn't I be glad? And he embraces these people. And we must ask ourselves if we are glad for God's grace. You know, some people are bitter, it seems. And it seems like they like it better when people fail. Are you happier when your enemies don't repent? Are you pleased for blessing in your life and suspicious of it in others? You know, some people are really excited for their church, really excited for their theology, but when anyone hops on board to their church and hops on board to their theology, they kind of get like, you know, and they're kind of not that excited anymore. Many years ago, I felt that I had been utterly wronged by a person and slandered by a person and mistreated by a particular person. This was probably the closest I came to getting into a fist fight in college. And it was literally over a decade later that this, and I hadn't spoken to him in a long time, but over a decade later that this individual, I run into this individual in the Bay Area, of all places, right? And pretty soon he's like, hey, you know, Steve, I'd love to get lunch with you. And I'm like kind of cautious, like, what's this about, you know? And then he starts talking to me over lunch. He starts telling me how he had become a Christian. And in my mind, I said, oh, no. Oh, no, he's going to ask for my forgiveness. Oh, no, God, you saved this person who I don't like that much. And I'm going to have to forgive him. And sure enough, he asked for my forgiveness. But there are times in our pettiness, isn't there, when we are not glad for the grace of God. Do you embrace new people? You know, we have new people coming in all the time, but sometimes new people come in and you might be thinking, oh, new problems. Some people come to us and it's great. They're you know, theologically sound. They love the preaching of God's word and they know so much and they're ready to be put to work and they're serving and doing all these things. And then other people don't have all those privileges. They come in, they need to be discipled. And what do? Sometimes we think, oh, that's just more work. Or are we eager to welcome new people as new portraits of God's grace? Eager to celebrate the grace of God in a person's life, whether it's been just for a few years or for 20 years. And this is what happened in Antioch. I think they produced an incredible witness there because that church, they were so welcoming. They loved one another. There was Jews and Gentiles all together, young in faith, old in faith, or whatever, seasoned in faith, whatever you want to say. And it was an integral part of their witness. And they could say, whoa, something has changed this group. And it's Christ. You know, John Stott says, the invisibility of God is a great problem. It was already a problem to God's people in the Old Testament days. Their pagan neighbors would taunt them, saying, where is now your God? And today in our scientific culture, young people are taught not to believe in anything which is not open to empirical investigation. How then has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? The first answer is, of course, in Christ. But the second answer is the church. The invisible God who once made himself visible in Christ now makes himself visible in Christians if we love one another. I think that's what happened in Antioch, that there was such a welcoming and an embracing and a love amongst that church, just like Barnabas had done and led them to do, perhaps, that local congregation made the audible gospel visible. And we too must take up this mantle of proclamation. Third, a Christian church instructs. Not only does a Christian church evangelize, not only does a Christian church welcome, but it instructs. You see in verse 23, Barnabas exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Then you notice that what Barnabas does in verses 25 and 26, he just says, hey, I need to go find Saul. And he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul in verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And they taught them for a whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many people. They are building up the body through the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Evangelism, important as it is, is not the only thing that characterizes a Christian church. I'd be willing to argue that a significant number of our problems in the past 40 years, in the past 40 years of evangelicalism in our churches, have come from well-meaning people and churches who act as if or teach that the only real purpose of the church is evangelism. The whole idea of the church is reconfigured around evangelism where, hey, the church service is about evangelism. Sunday school, about evangelism. Everything, small groups, is about evangelism. And they say, shame on you for wanting somebody to visit you at the hospital. Because we are about our work of evangelism. But that is not a biblical understanding of the church. A church is a body. It's a family. It's a flock. And so many well-meaning people have overlooked the component of instruction, of discipleship, of preaching, and they've just kind of poo-pooed the idea of teaching and preaching and building up the believer. They downplay any consideration of theology or thinking what worship ought to be like. They think that it's all barriers. Oh, shorten the preaching. I've heard that many times. Shorten the preaching. It's too long. We need more music. We need to have a bigger band. We need to have more lights. Because it's more attractive. Because why? Everyone likes rock bands, right? Or rock concerts, right? You want to come to a rock concert, and then when the preacher comes up, gives a 15-minute ditty that's good enough about coming to know Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 14, the guiding rule for worship after the glory of God is to build up the church and to instruct. And the corollary to that is that the worship is intelligible to outsiders, not entertaining outsiders. And remember, in verse 26, it says that Antioch, they were first called Christians. Now, there are a lot of different names they could have given them. They could have called them Nazarenes, as it is in the book of Acts. Or they could have called them the people of the way, as they call them in the book of Acts. Or the saints, as it is called in the book of Acts. But something about these believers in Antioch was that their distinguishing characteristic to the world was that they were with Christ. They didn't call them Jesusians, okay, or whatever it would be. They called them Christians. And that is significant. Why is that significant? Because they were most known for believing, teaching, heralding that the man Jesus was the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title, that he is the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God, and he is the anointed one, and there is salvation in no one else except the Christ, this one, this holy one, God has given. The point is that these people were well taught. The people were well taught. And even in this church, I would say that we still need more teaching and not less. If there was something that characterized this church in Antioch is that they were eager to learn. And so I say to you, be eager to learn. Be eager to be instructed. Take advantage of what we have at church, from Sunday school to small groups to Sunday evening fellowship. Take advantage of all those things. Be like these Antioch Christians who are eager to hear the word, to be taught and instructed. Finally, a Christian church gives. You look at this in verses 27 to 30. In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now this is it. You see, they saw that there was a need, and they gave according to what they had. They gave according to what they had in their resources. And I think the church in Antioch so magnified Christ by this. I believe that they magnified Christ with their possessions and their resources. They trusted, you know, Christians, that's what we do. We trust in God as our Savior. We trust in God as our shepherd. We understand that he does not spare his own son and that he has given us everything. We trust in all these things. We trust that Jesus is our greatest treasure. My sons and I, every Monday, we have our time of homeschool. And we just do it just for fun. And on Monday, and they really enjoy it. So school is fun still. And one of the things we do is we sing a song. And one of the songs we sing is, "All I Have is Christ." And even my youngest, or my, I guess, middle child, he knows how to say, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life." And he sings it. So you can go sing it to him, and he'll sing it out loud. He belts it. And I show him a YouTube video of that song. And in that YouTube video, it's about a person who has given up everything for the cause of Christ, even his own life. And then in the video, he gives up his video games and all these other things and all these things that are like trinkets to him because he says, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." And I think that's what was happening in Antioch. They were free to share, free to give of their resources and talents and possessions, free to show that God was infinitely valuable and worthy in their hearts and in their lives, that they said, I can give away my stuff and I can pare down about how I live. I mean, in one word, we could say that, you know, this is a kindergarten lesson. Antioch is kindergarten. What do I mean by that? You know, that's saying everything I learned in kindergarten. And what do you learn in kindergarten? Share, don't you? You share. They evangelize and they share their faith. They welcomed and they share their community. They instructed, they shared God's word. They gave, they shared their resources. And this is one way to describe the Christian and the Christian church. There are other ways to describe it, but it's not a bad way to start. And so, beloved, if someone were to come into our church here, if someone from Silicon Valley were to come into our church, to walk into our church, would they know which one of us are Christians? Would they know that you are a Christian? Would they look at our church and see that we share our faith? That we rejoice over God's grace in people and hunger over God's word and that we give? Or are we the exact opposite? Are we miserly? There are a lot of things that a church can be known for. But oh, may people look upon Redeemer Bible Fellowship and say, there goes a Christian church. They cannot help but talking about Christ. They cannot help but welcome others who are in Christ and love one another in Christ. They cannot help but live their life off the teaching of Christ's words. They cannot help but give of themselves and their resources the way in which Christ gave of himself to this world. May that be our reputation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the church in Antioch, and we are eager to learn more about this church that will become the flagship and the cornerstone of the mission to the Gentiles. And we pray for us as a church that we, in one sense, could be very much like them, that these basic and most important things that we would embrace, that we would evangelize and welcome and instruct and give. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.